Is it possible for a passage of Scripture to become so familiar to us that we lose sight of its full meaning? Well, perhaps it can, as we shall see in today's International Sunday School lesson. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Graham Chapel in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we continue our series during this quarter, a series mainly in the book of Romans on the journey to new life, and I want to thank Walter Somerville for taking the class while I had to be away last week. We were in Romans chapter 6, or you were, on a new life was the title of that lesson. And today we're in chapter 8 of Romans, beginning at verse 28, and the title of our lesson, Secure in God's Love. Secure in God's Love. So we're reading what I think is a very familiar passage of Scripture. It's one that, in some ways, at least a verse or two in here, we almost can lose sight of its meaning because we are so familiar with it. So I begin reading here, Romans 8, 28, to the end of the chapter. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this is a powerful passage of Scripture and one that we can only really touch on some aspects of it, to be frank, because it covers so much. I want to begin by saying just a few words about the chapter that we've missed. Last week, you were looking in Romans 6, and today we're in Romans 8. I have to say a word or two about Romans 7, just so you understand something of the context here. Romans 7 is a little bit complicated if you just simply sit down and read through it. It's a discourse that I think Paul is especially directing toward those who are his Jews among his readers. And it's something of a bridge between chapter 6 and chapter 8. In chapter 6, Paul talks about our union with Christ. We are united with Him in His death. We are, in some sense, united with Him in His resurrection from the dead. And in chapter 8, in chapter 8, he continues those themes with stressing our victory because of Christ over death and sin, because we belong to Him. Now, as I say, chapter 7 is kind of a bridge in between those, and I would just simply summarize it by saying that chapter 7 stresses three things. Number one, it stresses that we are under the mastery of sin, and as a result, we are under the mastery of its control and its consequences. Sin is like a virus. Sin is like a deadly disease within us, a spiritual disease. And we are under its mastery when we are outside of Christ. And that is true in terms of its control over us and in terms of its consequences. The second thing Paul would say, and he says it as well in chapter 6, is that by his death and resurrection, Christ has freed us from sin's consequences. Yes, because sin lives within us, certain things will happen, and particularly, ultimately, that which comes to us as a consequence is death. But because of Christ, Christ has freed us from sin's consequences. And so the very last verse in chapter 6 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But chapter 7 also tells us another truth, and that is that even when we know Christ, sin still is present within us and still seeks to exercise control over our lives. We have been freed from the consequences of sin, but we have not been freed from its control in some ways. So in chapter 7, he underlines this, verse 15, for example. He's talking personally, and he says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do." Verse 18, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." And the reason is because sin still is within us. And the question that he has there in chapter 7 leading on to chapter 8 is this: is there any answer to this? Is there any way that sin's not only consequences with death, but sin's control over us in the present life can be conquered? And chapter 8 says yes. Now, as we turn to chapter 8, there are three points in my lesson outline, three things that we might find easy to remember. First of all, I want to begin by talking about what I'll call the divine plan, the divine plan. And then what I've called the divine process. How is that plan to be effected, the divine process? And finally, the divine promise, the divine promise. So let's begin by looking at what I've called the divine plan. And what I'm really doing here is looking at the early part of our lesson for the most part, sections that we might just simply slide over because they're so familiar to us or we don't absorb what he's really saying here. We begin with, Paul does, with an essential question. And the essential question, I would word it this way, is this: what is God doing in the world? What is God's purpose in the world? What is God actually seeking to accomplish in the world? Have you ever asked that question? Well, in one way, you could answer it by simply saying, well, God's doing a lot of things in the world, because he is. He is sovereign, and he is at work, often in unseen ways that you and I couldn't understand even if we could see them. God is sovereign, and even though there's still the issue of evil and Satan and all of that, God is at work. And so when I ask, what is God doing in the world? Well, one answer is he's doing a lot of things. But there's another answer to that that Paul points to here in Romans 8, one overarching purpose to the question of what is God doing in the world. Here, there's a answer that Paul gives us. He hints at it back in the earlier part of chapter 8, in verse 16, for example. He puts it this way: "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." What does he mean by that? Well, it becomes clearer with what is for many of us a very familiar verse in verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And there he mentions the word purpose. He uses it quite deliberately. And what is God's purpose? Let me put it this way. God's overarching purpose in this world is to call out from among the nations a people for his name. God is doing many things in this world, that is true. But his overarching purpose is to call out a people for his name. When the early disciples came together in what is often called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, in the midst of it, James stands up and he says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name." The old translation, to call out a people for his name from among the Gentiles. And we find that throughout Scripture. You see it in the Old Testament where God is calling out a people for his name. And here in the New Testament, he is calling out a people for his name, a people who will be his special possession, who will be his family. So when he talks about us being joint heirs, being children of God, it's because we are now part of his family, another word or another analogy that he uses in that way. You may be familiar with what Peter says in his first letter. This is Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were no people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What is God doing in the world? He is calling out a people for himself, his special possession. You are familiar with the word ecclesiastical. We use it. It comes from the word ekklesia in Greek, which means literally the church. It's used to speak of the church. And it literally means those who are called out. Those who are called out. And if you belong to Christ, you have been called out. The church of Christ is called out of the world, and we are called to belong to him. So what is God doing in the world? He's calling out from the nations a people for his name, for himself. But what is God's purpose for those people? Here's where we come circle around, finally. You may wonder if we were ever going to get there, but here's where we circle around to what Paul says here in Romans 8. For Romans 8, 28, we are very familiar with, I think, when he says that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, and then that phrase, who've been called according to his purpose. And then verse 29 gives us a hint what that purpose is. "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now don't get sidetracked by words like foreknowledge, predestination. Incidentally, if someone tells you that they understand and can explain to you predestination, smile and be nice to them. The truth is they simply don't understand the full issue, not really. It's deep and profound and a mystery. But Paul, as he uses it here, is using it for a purpose. He says God has called us to himself. He's made us a people. Why? For the purpose that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That is his purpose. That is his purpose for you as an individual. It is his purpose for his people, those who have been called out. His purpose is that we would become more like Christ in this world. The word image there is one, I think we can understand the image if we look at it this way. Do you remember on one occasion Jesus was asked, "Is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar?" And he says, "Hand me a coin." And he looks at it and he said, "Whose image does it bear?" It's the same word here. Well, it bears that of Caesar. And therefore, if you're using it, you in some sense belong to Caesar. Here is a coin that is stamped with the image of the sovereign, of the emperor, of the one who is your master in some sense. And here he is saying, you who belong to Christ, you are to be stamped with the image of your creator, of the one who is your sovereign, who is your Lord, who is the sovereign over the kingdom of which you are a part. What does this mean? We can talk about, oh yes, we're supposed to be more like Christ, we're supposed to be conformed to his image, but what are the dimensions of that? Let me go a little bit afield at this point. It means, first of all, that you and I are called to be conformed to Christ in our character, in the kind of people that we are. Now, this is one of these lessons where I have too much to say. Let me admit that, first of all. But I can't help but go, for example, to Galatians 5, where Paul very quickly but very pointedly gives us an idea of what this means when he says in Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are character traits. And those are the character traits of Christ. And they're the character traits that should mark us as believers in Christ. But it's not only that we would be conformed in our character, but we would be conformed in our behavior, in the way we actually live in this world, the things that we do. I read a moment ago from 1 Peter chapter 2, if we continued on, it would say this: dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Conformed in our character, conformed in our behavior, rejecting sin, embracing goodness, conformed, if I can put it this way as well, in our thoughts and our motives, in what goes on inside of us, in what leads us and directs us. Because, you know, it's entirely possible to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. And we can manipulate our behavior in certain ways so that we manipulate other people and they think that we're far better than we are. But that's why Paul in Philippians 2 says this: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, rather made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Well, we've gone into that in a lot of detail, I realize. But the truth is, when we talk about the divine plan, God's plan is to call out a people for his name, a people who would reflect in this world the Lord Jesus Christ in his character, in his behavior, in his thoughts, in his motives. Those become ours. Do others see something of Christ in our lives? Do they see something of Christ in the life of those who claim to be God's people, those who claim to be called out? In one way, we'll spend the rest of our lives on that. But in another way, the answer should be, yes, we are growing. You should not be the same person this year that you were last year, as you become conformed to the image of Christ. Well, we have only a few minutes. Let me deal with the other points. That's the divine plan. Let's be clear on it. But what about the divine process? Again, the essential question is, how does this become a reality? It's very well and good to say, oh, you ought to be a better person, and here's how you ought to be a better person. But in reality, how does it happen? How does it become a reality? And the twofold answer begins with a negative, and that is that it is not ourselves that accomplish that. That is, becoming more like Christ is not some grand self-improvement scheme. It is not, as some would have it, a continual pattern of self-denial or self-effort. That's one way that he does it. Instead, Paul here in Romans 8 says that the answer to the question of how this becomes a reality, the answer is that God does it. And God does it within us because he has given us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit has been given to live within us. And one of the reasons he has been given is so that we might become more and more like Christ. In the book of Romans before this, I find only one brief mention of the Holy Spirit. Here in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned almost 20 times, if I counted right. And the important thing to understand is that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is already present within your life if you belong to Christ. Yes, there may be later times when he becomes more real or he works in special ways. But when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is already at work in regenerating you and being present in your life. And the Holy Spirit has been given to change you, to change you. And how does that happen? As a practical process, I said the divine process. Well, you know I like lists. Let me give you 3 points that I see here in Romans and elsewhere. The first step in this becoming a reality, that we become more and more like Christ, the first step is recognition. Recognition, first of all, of what God's call really is on us. Do we understand that that is God's call on you and on me? Do we understand that? But also, recognition of our own sin, our own failure, how far short we fall. Because by nature, you're not going to be like Christ. By nature, you are not. And we have to face that and be honest about it. The first step, recognition. The second step, repentance. Rejecting that, facing that which we know is wrong, whether it has to do with our character or our behavior or our attitudes. Rejecting it, facing it, turning from it, the meaning of repentance, but then actively seeking God's will for our lives. You can repent of something, but what will take its place? That is what we seek. Recognition, repentance, reliance. Relying on God to change our hearts and lives in accordance with his word. And that's why the word of God is so important, because we will never understand what God wants us to be unless we understand something of God's word, the Bible. And then we rely on God to work in our hearts and lives, to convict us of that which is sin, to show us where we're wrong, but also to lead us in ways that we can barely understand, to mold us and shape us so that we become more and more like Christ. Well, I move on. We talk about the divine plan to call out a people for his name who would be conformed to the image of Christ. The divine process, not self-improvement, but by the Holy Spirit's work within us. and then what I've called the divine promise, very briefly. Because you see, Paul is also dealing with another essential question here. And the essential question is this: how do we know that sin ultimately won't be the victor? He's been talking in the earlier chapters, on through chapter 7, he's been talking about the reality of sin. How do you know that in the end, it will not win? How do you know that in the end, the victory will not be yours? And I could answer it in various ways, but I would summarize it in what he says here in two ways. First of all, we know that sin will not win. We know that when we belong to Christ, we stay belonged to Christ. We know that ahead of us is not just the vague hope, but the reality of heaven itself. And that someday all of the sin that is in our lives, ultimately it will be purged completely, and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And we know it, first of all, because it's God's plan. It's God's plan. God sent his Son into the world, not helter-skelter, but with a plan. I read it a moment ago, chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. According to God's plan, he wanted to adopt us, to make us part of his family. And he's done it in Christ. And we know it not only because of God's plan, we know it because of God's promises, and ultimately because of God's person. God does not lie. God does not lie. And more than that, we know it because God has promised it and he will carry it forth. And we know it because his promise is based on his character, his love for us. If God didn't love you, you would always have doubt whether or not sin would win out. If God did not love us, we wouldn't be sure of eternal life. But he does. And the proof is Christ. And that's why he can say, and I can't do anything more than just simply quote Paul's words here. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, sin does not win. Yes, when we belong to Christ, we are secure in him. Because he has promised it, and the promise is sealed by the death and resurrection of his Son and the gift of the Holy Spirit within us. Yes, rejoice in the title of our lesson. Rejoice that we are secure, not in ourselves, but in Christ. but we are secure in God's love. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the assurance we have, the assurance we have of your great love for us, evidenced in Jesus Christ. And oh, our Father, out of love for him, may our desire be more and more to be conformed to his image. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.